Well, we've been talking about the church and what God wants it to be, right? And we have this series we're calling Called Out, God's heart for his church. So we're working to understand, God, what do you want us to be? What do you want us to do? And we started, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 2, right? And we saw how that church kind of came together and how they loved for and cared for one another, certainly providing for us an example, a model for what kind of church God would have us be. We were in Ephesians 4 last week. We talked about spiritual gifts and how critical they are, right? They're literally given to us and for us so that the body is built up in love, right? Spiritual gifts, such a critical part of what it is to be the church. And now this morning, if you'll take your Bible, please, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Perhaps a passage of scripture that will surprise you, but more than just encouraging, more than just working to edify and build one another up, this passage talks to us about addressing sin. You know, in Matthew 16, just a couple of pages back in your Bible, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said this to Peter. By the way, you remember the setting. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? And they gave a few answers, and then Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? And then in verse 18, this great declaration by Jesus, he said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Hey, get this, the church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. Right, that's what Jesus is declaring. The church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. Because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, because of his death and resurrection, Satan cannot hold us captive. Right? Gates of hell will not prevail against us. They won't keep us bound in our sin. Rather, through Christ, we're released and set free. And God is doing a glorious work through Christ to build his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hey, that's a great and awesome word, right? But here's the reality. It doesn't mean that the church doesn't have some difficulty. It doesn't mean that the church doesn't have some obstacles to overcome. I was thinking about a few of those this week, and certainly persecution is part of the opposition that the church faces, right? The world that would seek to silence or somehow hinder the work of God. But perhaps the greatest hindrance, especially from within God's church, is sin, isn't it? The reality of sin in our life that we either don't see or refuse to deal with, it becomes a great roadblock to the work of Christ and what God would desire to do in his church. And so this morning we need to do this. We need to talk about, well, then how do we overcome sin, right? How do we rightly address it? Because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is calling us to expose sin. Right, that's what we're called out to do. Yes, called to serve. Yes, called to encourage. Yes, called to minister through spiritual gifts. But this morning in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to see that we're also called to expose sin and to encourage each other. By the way, I was going to mention it later in the passage, but do you remember what God asked of Cain back in Genesis chapter 3? God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He didn't really say something. He asked a question, and you kind of know the tone of his question, right? "Am I my brother's keeper?" He meant, hey, I don't care where my brother is. Who knows where my brother is? It's not my job to watch out for my brother. Now listen, I want you to understand something. Cain was wrong. Cain did not have it right. Now, we already know in the story, he had already killed his brother, right? He already grew up reached out in anger and hatred toward him, and he'd already slain his brother. But get this, we are our brother's keeper. It is our job to spiritually encourage and help one another, and we learn about how to do that in Matthew chapter 18. And so this morning, I want to give you God's guidelines for correction in the church, right? I am my brother's keeper. I have a responsibility to watch out for you. You have a responsibility to watch out for me and each other. But how would we do that? What would it look like? God's guidelines for correction in the church. Let me give you a few of them this morning. Here's the first one. It starts here. Embrace the plan. Embrace the plan. Now, I know I just told you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, so keep your ribbon there, and would you do me a favor and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're going to stay in Matthew 18. We'll be right back there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to notice what it says in verse 1. Paul's writing this troubled church, and he says in verse 1, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now get the picture. Right, you know the Corinthian church, if you've read this letter, all kinds of problems, all kinds of shortfalls and failures of various sorts. And we learn in verse 1 of chapter 5 that one of the problems in the church is that someone was engaged in sexual immorality. In fact, he names what it is. Someone is having some kind of sexual, inappropriate sexual behavior with their stepmother. That's the idea, right? The father's wife, not the person's mother, but their stepmother. There's sin in the church, and get this, it's not a secret sin. People know about it. It's commonly reported. Everyone knows, and look how the problem is complicated in verse 2. Paul writes to the church, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Hey, get this. Yes, there was sin in the church, but there was something even worse going on. The church was doing nothing about it. They knew it was there, but they said nothing. In fact, worse than that, Paul says they were arrogant about it. They were kind of celebrating the fact, hey, look how tolerant we are. Look how loving we are. Look how patient we are, bragging about themselves, even though sin existed openly in the church. Skip down to verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? Paul says, listen, it ought not to be this way. There ought not to be a tolerance of sin or somehow a celebration of patience and an unwillingness to not deal with what's in front of us, right? And I'm taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 before we unpack Matthew 18, because the Corinthian church reminds me of so many other churches in our day. There's many churches that will not or do not address sin. They don't really preach it from the pulpit, but more than that, they don't confront it in each other's lives when they know it exists, right? And so many times this process of correcting the church is viewed as judgmental or harsh or somehow unloving. Hey, can I just tell you, we don't know better than God how to deal with sin. Right? The church is God's institution. He says he's the one building it, so he knows exactly how he wants us to carry it out, right? He knows what he would have us to do, and so we aren't trying to come up with some better plan or some substitute for God's plan. We just need to embrace the plan that God gives, right? Not like the Corinthian church. Not boasting about our tolerance of sin, but rather rightly and biblically addressing it. I hope you get that this morning, right? Where does this plan of correction start? It starts in us embracing the plan. God has it spelled out how he wants it done. We're going to do it that way. Hope you're with me on that. Embrace the plan. Number two, here's the second idea. Not just embrace the plan, but we need to clarify the offense. clarify the offense. Look now at Matthew 18 and look at verse 15. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Hey, I don't know if I need to point it out or not, but I'm going to point it out anyway. When it comes to this process of correction, we're not talking about preference issues, are we? Think about it. We have all kinds of those, right? We have preferences about what we would wear or not wear, some of the activities we would do or not do, or maybe more specifically on the days on which we would do them or not do them, right? There's all kinds of preference issues that are part of our life, right? Things that we prefer, the way we like it done. But get this, the color of someone's shirt or certain other things that they may do are not necessarily sin, right? And so we are not talking about preference issues in Matthew chapter 18. It may not be that you like the shirt I'm wearing today, but you don't need to come up to me afterwards and confront me about how sinful I am for wearing this shirt, right? Because it's not a sin. In fact, one of the things we ought to be asking as we unpack a verse like Matthew 18, verse 15, is, hey, what sin are we really talking about, right? Notice Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, the sin here is clear according to the example that Jesus gives, right? Do you know what sin is, by the way? Sin is missing the mark of God's standard. By the way, just by a show of hand, how many hunters in the room this morning? You hunt occasionally something. Some of you do that, and here's what we know. In fact, I was just out this past Monday shooting my rifle and making sure it was on target, and here's what we did. We walked across the field, put a target out there. We walked back to the shooting bench, and the idea was each bullet has to hit the target, right? And because if it's not hitting the target, it's time for some adjustment. Now get this, sin is missing the mark or missing the target of righteousness that God has established in his word, right? It is not a matter of preference, but it is those things, those thoughts, words, attitudes, or actions that do not meet this standard, right? God's standard. I think we would hopefully understand this. We are not free to lower God's standard. I'm not going to take what God says in here about how he wants me to live and think and act and somehow lower it and change it that way. But just as horrifying, I am not free to raise the standard. I can't take what God says in his word and make it harder or make it somehow higher than where God places it, right? And it's easy to do either one of those things, to lower the standard or raise the standard. But the point in Matthew 15 is this: if your brother sins, if he doesn't keep this standard, he's missing the mark, then there's something to confront, right? Notice this as well. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. As we think about clarifying the offense and this matter of correction in the church, notice this. There's firsthand personal knowledge of the sin, right? This isn't going to somebody and saying, hey, somebody said, and so now I'm coming to you to find out if you really did this or not, right? This isn't confronting based on rumor or hearsay. It's not going after simply the wrongs you've heard about, but rather it's sin against you. You've witnessed it. You've experienced it. And now, having done so, you can verify through God's word that this action or attitude or word, whatever it happened to be, was in violation of God's word. And so now I have to go and take care of that with my brother. Right? Are you with me? critical to this process of correcting and being the church that God wants us to be is I have to clarify the sin. What is it? Where's it spelled out in Scripture that it is sin? And I'm going to be careful to address that and only that, right? First-hand knowledge, lovingly going because it's what God would have of me, right? In order to be the church God wants us to be. Are you with me? We're thinking about the church. How do I get after sin in the church? Embrace the plan. Clarify the offense. Now, notice number three, this. Examine the motive. Examine the motive. Verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have, what's the next word? You have what? Gained or won, maybe your translation says. You've gained your brother. Right? Hey, what is the reason for going to someone who has sinned against us in some known and clear way? Why would I ever go and do that? Hey, the purpose, get this, is not just to get something off your chest. You know what? This is really bothering me. This is really bugging me, and I got to get this off my chest. So I'm going to go to the person so I can kind of unload on them, and I'll feel better after I tell them what they did to me. That is not the objective nor the motive, right? It isn't about me. It isn't about me feeling better. It's not kind of getting something off my chest, nor is the idea, well, you know what? That person needs to pay for what they did to me. They should hurt for what they did to me. There should be some pain involved for what they did to me. So I'm coming to them to bring the pain. I'm going to dole out the punishment. I'm going to make sure they know and know well what they did so that they would never do this thing to me again. They're going to suffer. Listen, it's not about me getting it off my chest. It's not about making the other person pay, right? The motive for going to others in the church is their spiritual benefit, right? Go, tell him his fault, and if he listens, you have gained your brother. The word gained here literally means to win. It conveys the idea of restoring something. And so Jesus is telling us, listen, I want you to go for the benefit of the other person. The goal in going is restorative, right? It is to bring them back to where they ought to be. And so I go for their benefit. I go that they might be right with God and right with the church. So I make sure as I go, I check my motive. It's restorative. Can I give you one other motive? It's not given here in Matthew 18, but we did read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that sin left to fester begins to spread. It's like cancer. It seldom stays in one place. Right? And given enough time and given no attention, it will grow and find itself into other places, into the life of the church, into the lives of other people. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and a little sin left unaddressed begins to spread through the church body. And so why would we deal with it? Well, because it is protective to do so. Right? It guards other people from the sin that person is displaying in their life. By the way, you've certainly witnessed that from time to time, right? How easy is it for one person to complain and to be difficult in some way, even engaged in sin like gossip or whatever, and they kind of take their thing and talk to somebody else, and that person gets caught up in that division and gossip, and then on to somebody else, right? And pretty soon, there goes the sin rushing its way across the life of the church. The warning of Scripture is protect the church. Don't let the leaven do its thing. Don't let sin free to roam and free to fester. It needs to be confronted. It needs to be rightly and lovingly addressed, right? So we do it for the spiritual well-being of the offender, and we do it for the protection of the body. By the way, there's so much the Scripture says about this, and wrapped up in this motive is certainly not just the motive itself, but the method for how we would go, right? And again, we could take some time to look at numerous scriptures, but let me just remind you, always in Scripture, we're told when we deal with these kinds of things to do it humbly, right? In humility. Careful that we aren't somehow hypocritical, that we're having sin in our life, but then pointing it out in somebody else's life. We're to do it gently, according to Galatians chapter 6. We're to look at ourselves first before addressing sin in the lives of other people, according to Matthew chapter 7, right? All kinds of things wrapped up in this idea of motive. Careful about how we go and when we go and what we say, right? Making sure it's for the benefit of the person we're seeking to help. Are you with me? Part of being the church that God wants us to be is thinking about how do we address sin when it creeps its way into the life of the church. Embrace the plan. God's got one. I'm going to do it His way. Right? Clarify the offense. Let's make sure we're actually going after sin and addressing something that God says is sinful, not something that we think is, right? Because it doesn't meet our standard of righteousness. Number three, examine the motive, right? And then notice this, number four. We need to follow the steps. Now, I've been kind of picking out of Matthew 18 some thoughts and ideas, but really, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus is giving a step-by-step way to confront or address sin in the church. He's telling us, hey, this is exactly how it needs to go. It's really a plan. It's really steps to follow. And so notice what the steps are. Here's the first one. He says it begins with warning. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Right? The very first part of this thing is that when there's sin and somebody has sinned against me, the first thing that has to happen is a private meeting, right? I'm going because sin is present. I'm concerned about that person's spiritual well-being, and so I'm going to go and I'm going to meet with them privately. I was doing a little study this week, and I was caught by this observation by one of the commentators I read. He said this: how sad that personal confrontation is often the last stage rather than the first. It often seems like the whole world knows of the offense before the offender. Hey, listen, that just shouldn't happen. But it often does, right? You know, here's how it goes. Somebody sins against me and they treat me in some way sinful, and I run off to my friend and say, can you believe this? Can you believe what so-and-so just said to me? Can you believe what so-and-so just did to me? And then I don't want to just tell you what they said. I'm going to find other people, and I'm going to rally my friends and people around me to kind of pick up my hurt and my cause all before I would ever even go to talk to the person that did the hurting and the sinning in the first place. Listen, it goes like that, but it shouldn't go like that. Jesus says, listen, if you're going to do this rightly and address sin biblically, it starts with a word of warning that is private. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Private meeting. Notice this as well, that there is this whole goal of exposing sin, right? Why am I going? Well, I'm going to tell him his fault. I've been praying, if I'm rightly doing this. I've been searching the scriptures to make sure what the Bible actually says about it, what God's standard is about this thing. And now, having prayed and having thought through and having personally experienced the sin that's taken place, now I'm going to go and I'm going to lay it out in front of the person. Hey, here's what God says. This is the standard that God's established. You're not living according to it. You need to repent of your sin and come back to where God wants you to be. Right? I'm telling in his fault. There is a warning here. Don't proceed down this path. Take the exit ramp right here and right now and get where God would have you to be. Turn from this sin and go God's way. That's the message in this private meeting. And then can I tell you one other thing that's assumed in this private meeting or in the confrontation? It's assumed that you will be forgiving if the person repents, right? It's assumed, right? He says at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's not in Matthew 18, but it is in passages like Luke 17 that when I go to these people and they repent, God says I need to forgive. It's assumed I'll do that. I'm going to be restorative. I'm going for their spiritual well-being. So if you come to me and I come to you and we're doing that rightly, then when you repent, I'm going to be quick to say, I forgive you for what you did. I want to separate the offense from the offender. I want us to be right. I don't want sin in the way. And so it's assumed in the passage that if you're going to go and confront, you will forgive if there's repentance. So important in this private meeting, right? I'm warning, yes, but I'm really going to forgive if this person desires to go God's way. Warn. Second step that we need to follow, I simply call it witnesses. Witnesses. Look now at verse 16. But if he does not listen, there's some known sin. I've gone privately and quickly to deal with it and to point it out, calling the person to repent. I was willing to forgive, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I'm really convinced of this. We often get verse 16 wrong. The idea, as I would understand it, is not, catch this, it is not that we're just randomly picking two people and taking them with us for another meeting. You need to check out, maybe you want to jot it down in your notes, you need to check out Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. You could also look into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, but those passages and others like them point this out, that the witnesses are first-hand knowledge of the sin. They are witnesses because they know of the sin. They've seen the sin as well. They've experienced the sin as well. And having realized what's going on, probably they've even gone rightly, privately to talk about it. Now we take and come together, two or three going back because we want to up the spiritual pressure. We want people to see their sinfulness and the standard that God has for them, and we're now in a semi-private meeting, a few people saying, listen, turn from this sin, go God's way. Right? I went privately. There was no listening. Now there's witnesses. Others that have been involved. Others that see and know of the sin. And the hope is, if they will listen to that group, that group will forgive and the person will be restored, right? Again, we've gained our brother. Warn, witnesses. Notice this third step. They have to all begin with W. Are you catching that? And the next one has to be widen. Widen verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, this smaller group, Jesus adds, tell it to the church. What just happened? Now the body knows. Get this, not to spread rumor, not to make somebody feel bad or look bad. The reason the church gets engaged is so that they can first pray. They can commit this matter to the Lord now that they know about it. And more importantly, now the church body in love and concern, now they're going to apply gentle, humble, loving spiritual pressure to call this person to repent and go God's way. By the way, it's happened more than once over the course of my life and ministry. We've sadly gotten to this step in the lives of a few people, and we've told the church, and we asked the church to go, especially if they knew the person, and call them to repent. And on more than one occasion, I've had people call me on the phone. Some have written me a letter. Some have sent me an email, and they've basically all said the same thing. Listen, tell the church to stop it. Tell the church not to call me. Tell the church not to contact me. Tell the church not to do this. And I've always replied the same way, sorry, I can't do that. You need to repent. You need to go God's way. We love you. We care for you. We desire to see you restored to God and with us. And so we're going to keep up the pressure because God tells us to do it. By the way, can I pause for a second? I wouldn't want you to misunderstand what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18. He's not saying there will be one private meeting and then one semi-private meeting and one contact from the church until you get to the last step. Right? There might be multiple private one-on-one meetings with this person. Time given for them to hear the call to repent. Time given for the work of the Spirit to use the word in this person's life to break their heart and open their mind, right? More than one attempt. And then when these witnesses come together, perhaps several contacts from them. Several days or weeks given to prayer. Patience demonstrated, right? Multiple private meetings, probably semi-private meetings, and certainly enough time for the church as a whole to go and engage with this person, to contact them, to call them to repent, right? So we're not rushing through this thing, right? Because that's not the patience and grace that God demonstrates for us, right? Warn, witnesses, widen. But what happens after that time, those attempts have been made and they still do not listen? Look at verse 17 again. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I simply put the last step this way. It's time to withdraw. By the way, you know what a Gentile is, right? In this description, Gentiles were in a contradiction or in contrast to the Jew. The Jews were God's covenant people. They were in a unique place, a unique relationship with God. They were family. They were the inner circle. Gentiles were people outside of that circle, outside of covenant promises and blessing. They were the outsiders. They were largely avoided by the Jews. And he's saying to the church, listen, think about that. That's how you respond to this person who's going to stay in their sin. You're going to withdraw from them where they're not going to get the blessing of God. They're not going to get the care of the congregation. They're not going to be in the fellowship. Why? Because they're out of step with God and out of step with God's people. Withdraw. Not just treating them as a Gentile, but a tax collector. By the way, are you counting down the days? Can't you wait? April 15th. Yay, we get to pay our taxes. Nobody lives like that, right? Oh, here it comes, tax day. It was worse in Jesus' day, right? The Romans were the tax collectors, or they were responsible for it. And Roman tax collectors, or those they assigned, could just come up to you at any moment, at any time, and take tax from you. Demand it on the spot. So guess what you did if you were walking down the street and the tax collector was coming your way? No, thank you. You crossed the street and you went a different way because you did not want to run into the tax collector. Jesus is teaching us something. He's not saying stop loving this offending person. He's not saying quit caring for them, but he is saying this. Moving forward, the relationship will be different. We're not going to get together and chat casually. We're not going to act as if there's nothing wrong and that there's no sin. The church as a whole is going to have a singular priority with this person. It is going to be to evangelize them and call them to give their life to Christ, because the way they're living, there is no evidence that they belong to Christ. And so they're outside of the blessing and fellowship of the body. I believe in a very practical way, that means that if they were to come into the church and it happened to be Communion Sunday, we wouldn't serve communion to them. Because that's a function of family and a display of fellowship, both with Christ and with believers. And so there's something different going on because sin is in their life and they refuse to turn from it. Are you with me? Is it easy? No. And so often it's avoided because, boy, this is going to be painful. It's going to create some conflict. This is going to make things weird and hard. So many churches says, listen, we're not going to do those steps. It's just not going to be, it's just going to be too painful to do them. It's going to look like we're too unloving, or that we're uncaring, or that we're bringing undue judgment on these people. Can I just tell you, we don't have a better plan. There is no better plan. God just calls us, follow these steps. Be the church. Be a church that lives in holiness and expects each other to live in holiness. Be a church that exalts Christ in your character and displays the character of Christ and lovingly points it out when we aren't doing it. Embrace the plan. Clarify the offense. Examine the motive. Follow the steps. And then this last idea. Recognize the authority. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Hey, if you were to just put a single idea around verses 18 through 20, it would be this idea. God's authority rests on the church's action. Or I could say it this way, the authority of God is in the corrective action of the church. That's what he means when he says, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So if someone has been confronted and they repent of their sin and they are forgiven and restored to God and to the fellowship, right? They are now loosed. They are no longer under the bondage of sin, that their sin is created. And God says, listen, if you've forgiven it and you've restored them, then I restore them. I forgive them. What you have loosed, I loose. And whatever you bind where there is not repentance and where sin continues and fellowship is withdrawn, God says, I bind that. I withdraw fellowship. I stand with the church in the action they've taken. I'm with you. What you loose, I loose. What you bind, I bind. The corrective action of the church carries divine authority. And can I point it out? It's often misunderstood. Verse 19. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, right? God is with us. He's for us. He's in these things. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. By the way, that's not talking about our worship service, is it? Verse 20 isn't talking about our local prayer meeting. By the way, how many people does it take for God to be with them? If they're followers of Jesus Christ, they've turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ, their Savior, how many people does it take for God to be with them? Could you show me the number on your hand? Right, one. Right, listen, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then God is with me. I don't have to get with two or three of you in order for God to be with us. So he's not talking about him being with us in worship or in prayer or something like that. He's talking about God being with us in this process of correction. Where two or three are gathered, where sin has been confronted, where witnesses have been part of it, and the church has engaged in it, Jesus says, God's with us in that. Uniquely present. His authority behind what's done. Hey, can I tell you this morning? I get it. You're not going out of here this morning saying, woohoo, I'm so glad we were in Matthew 18 today. Man, that was a feel-good message. I get it. It's not that. But there's nothing that feels better. If we can put it in terms of feeling, there's nothing that's more right. Maybe that's a better way to say it. There's nothing that's more right than when a follower of Jesus Christ turns from their sin and goes God's way. Nothing better than that. God celebrates it, and we ought to celebrate it. So could we end our service this way this morning? Rather than simply singing a song and going out, could we take some time this morning to close by praying? First of all, would you take some time and pray for yourself? Experience has taught me this. There's probably some people in this room engaged in secret sin right now. Could be a man that's hooked on pornography. They're checking it regularly on their phone or on their computer. It's got a grip on their life. They think it's a secret, but God knows. Maybe it's a hard-hearted life, an apathetic heart that's got a hold of you. Listen, Matthew 18 is a reminder turn from sin. And there is no better discipline, there is no better correction than self-discipline or self-correction. So as we pray in just a moment, would you just start there? God, would you show me if there's any wicked way in me? Would you search me and know my heart? And in this moment, as we pray together, if there's sin that you know about today, right now is the moment to say, God, I know that sin. I know it violates your character. I repent. I'm turning from it. I'm going to go your way and stop going my own. In prayer, would you confess if you need to? And make things right with God. And then, as we pray here in just a second, would you pray for one another? You don't perhaps know the activity of everybody's heart and life, but God does. Would you pray that your brothers and sisters in Christ are walking in holiness? That God would stir their heart and break their heart if there is any sin? Perhaps you know of some sin. It's something you've known for a long time, and you've just refused to go. Would you pray that God would give you the boldness and the clarity and the humility and the gentleness to go and talk with that person about their thing? I don't know. Maybe as you're sitting here this morning, maybe there's some lost people you know about. Their sin has a hold of their life. They are captive to Satan. This would be a great time to pray for the lost. God would use you to bring to them the gospel. Are you with me? Some prayer time this morning. Committing ourselves and each other to God's protective hand, sensitivity towards sin, so that we can be right with God and with each other. Let's pray together. Let's spend several minutes in prayer, and when we're done, I'll close. Let's pray.